I want to talk to you this morning about the New World Order. Does that sound like an Easter message to you? The New World Order. When this New World Order is established, there will be no more war. There will be no more bloodshed. Terrorism will be a thing of the past. Poverty will be overcome. All diseases will be cured. It's really going to be good when the New World Order comes into full fruition. Everyone will be living in bliss. So, the New World Order is the answer, and I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk to you a little bit about the New World Order. We take our text from verse 20 through 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this is the resurrection chapter, so I'm in the right chapter, amen? But these particular verses tell us how God is going to bring about the New World Order that's needed in the earth. It begins with, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." Talk about the New World Order. "Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power." Now that passage summarizes the implementation of God's new world order. And it talks about three phases of that implementation. Verse 23 and 24, Christ the first fruits, that's number one. Phase two, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. In phase three, then comes the end. Now, Paul has not given us the details of each one of those major transitions of world history, but it's a general outline of God's plan for bringing in the new world order. So let's talk about phase one first. Phase one is launched by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That initiates the new creation, the new world order. And without that resurrection, there can be no new world order. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." The firstborn from the dead. In other words, he begins the new world order in his resurrection. It says he's the first fruits. First fruits is very meaningful to the Jewish mind because they understood that when it was time for harvest, you went and gathered, it was usually barley was usually the first fruits, but they would gather first fruits and bring them to the temple and do a wave offering to God. It was a thanksgiving for the whole harvest because those first fruits were evidence that the whole harvest is coming. So those first fruits brought a guarantee that God had blessed and was bringing about the harvest. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. What that means is his resurrection is the evidence that you will be resurrected as one of his followers and one of his people. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues this point that without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no new world order. In that setting and in the context of that passage, there were people who had been propagating a Sadducee error that said there is no resurrection. There's people today who would tell you there may be a God out there somewhere, maybe something that created a higher being or something that created this earth, but don't be thinking in terms of a life after death. Pretty much when you die, that's the end of the matter. Now, you ought to live good just because that's in your best interest and best interest of society. And if you want to tack Christianity on the top of it, that's fine. But live for the now because the resurrection is not. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that is a heresy that I will not tolerate. Without the resurrection, your faith is in vain. That believing in God and committing your life to Christ makes no sense if death is just the end of the matter. If Christ is not risen, then you're still in your sin and you have not been redeemed from destruction. The death of Christ on the cross guaranteed the punishment for our sin had been paid. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. But it was the resurrection that declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. The resurrection of Jesus declared him to be what he said he was. The resurrection of Jesus gives evidence that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient and was received by the Father, because the Father honored that in raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely crucial to anything. Without the resurrection of Jesus, we have no hope. We are hopeless because we can't enter into the resurrection outside of him. So Paul argues that vehemently. And in verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile," or it's vain. "You are still in your sins." So I think everybody here pretty well understands that. But notice in verse 19, he says this, and I want you to really focus on verse 19 for a moment. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most pitiable." If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Before Paul met the Lord, Paul, so to speak, had it made. He was educated, he was prominent, he was powerful, he had authority, he had respect, and he probably had some financial resources to go along with it. He obviously had come from a pretty powerful family to even be able to get to that point. He said, "I was a Pharisee of Pharisees." Paul could have lived a quite comfortable life as a Pharisee. But on the road to Damascus, he met the Master. He met the resurrected Christ. And it totally changed the paradigm of his life. Have you ever encountered Christ in a way that it totally changed the direction of your life? It totally changed the way you think about life? It totally changed your priorities and your values? It changed why you even live. It changed every motive in your being. When Paul came up out of that encounter with Jesus, he was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He was Paul the Apostle. And his life totally changed. And let me tell you how it changed. In the natural, it got a whole lot harder. In the natural, he was not living a comfortable life. In the natural, he was laying down his life. He said, "I die daily." In the natural, he was stoned. He was rejected. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He suffered reproach. He suffered humiliation. He suffered deprivation. And he says in this passage, "If in this life only I have hope in Christ, I have to be the biggest fool you ever met." To trade a cush, easy life for the life I now live, if there's no resurrection, if there's no payoff, if there's no day of reckoning, then I'm a fool. And actually what we need to come to, if there's no resurrection, if there's no judgment day, if there's no heaven and then there's no hell, then what we really need to come to is the philosophy Paul quotes here in this passage. He says in verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? I mean, I endured fighting in the Colosseum against beasts. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no hell to be avoided, if there's no heaven to be pursued, then why don't you just live your life for your flesh and for your personal pleasure? Why don't you just forget about trying to be moral and take care of number one?" Paul said that really the only logical conclusion that is, if in this life only, and then that's the end, then just take care of yourself. It's every man for himself. But see, what Paul teaches in all of his teaching is there is a day of judgment. And I meet Christians who take the name of Christ, they go to church, and they live a selfish life that looks very much like the life of people that don't even know the Lord. And I have to wonder, as a matter of practice, do you really believe that you're going to give an account for every word spoken, every idle word, and every selfish deed? Do you believe you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account? If you believe there's a resurrection, if you believe there's a judgment day, then every day is about walking in obedience to the Lord, and every day is about living your life in a way that you can give a good account on that day. I watch people face death, and they totally freak out because they might die. Hey, I got news. You probably will die unless the rapture comes really quickly. But you live in preparation for that day. And if you live in preparation for that day, then you're ready for it. And if you don't, you can't play catch up in the last couple of minutes. For one thing, if you think you're going to outsmart God and you're going to kind of live for yourself and in the last minute turn the tables on him, he's smarter than you are. In fact, the scripture says no man can come to him unless the Spirit draws him. And I've stood at the deathbed of people who knew they were going to die. They knew they were going to go to hell, but they could not bring themselves to repent. And it is a horrible thing to see. I've stood at other deathbeds when people did repent. I wouldn't stake my eternity on it. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There is a day of judgment. Paul says we live our lives with all of that in mind. And I think one of the problems we have in American Christianity, we've swung from one, and this is the way church tends to do. We'll swing from one emphasis all the way over to another emphasis. Rather than coming to the balanced center, we will move from one to the other. Many years ago, in early Pentecost, the emphasis was on living for eternity. And a lot of people were in poverty, a lot of people were suffering, and their hope was in that day when all that suffering ended and I go to be with the Lord. And there was very little understanding of the now factor of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, theologians put it this way, now and not yet. The kingdom of God is now, it's in operation, it can bring healing to your body, it can bring prosperity to your life. There is a now factor in the kingdom of God. But let me tell you, the Bible says that's the earnest of our inheritance. You know, when you buy a house and you put just a little money down, that's guaranteeing that you're going to pay the rest. You know what an earnest is? That's the now factor in the kingdom. And it's there and it's real. But the big payoff is in eternity. So the early church, early Pentecostals understood that factor of, wow, we'll understand it better by and by. There will be a payoff in the sky. But we had teachers come in the 70s and 80s and say, yeah, but God will meet with you right now. He'll heal your body right now. He'll meet your need right now. And we said, yeah, we see that in Scripture. So then the emphasis began to swing to that, and we quit talking about heaven and hell. In fact, hell got to be a subject that was even preachers were afraid to talk about it. Now we got a people that are not afraid of hell because they don't even think it's there. In fact, if they take surveys, they find that very high percentage of people, no matter how they're living, no matter who they are pretty sure there may be a hell for a few really bad people, but I'm going to heaven. Let me tell you, there's only one way to heaven, and his name is Jesus. And there is no other way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So live your life understanding that Jesus' resurrection is a declaration that there is life after death. The first phase of God bringing in the new world order is raising his son from the dead. That's the new creation. That's the new man. The new mankind is in that order. Phase one, Christ the first fruits. Phase two, afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Right now, the kingdom of God is advancing. Even as we speak, the kingdom of God is advancing. It advances every time a person opens their heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognizes their need for an internal change and lays their life before God and says, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I ask you to come into my life and change me. And God is merciful in that way to come in and bring about the new world order in that person's innermost being The Holy Spirit brings life to that person's spirit, and it's life according to the new creation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 says that they become a new creature in Christ. The day you got born again, you became a new creature in Christ. You do not enter into God's new world order without being born into it by the Spirit. You must be born again. You cannot register for it on a political agenda and get in there. You have to open your heart to the grace of God and be born of the Holy Spirit, of the righteous seed of the Word of God. So every time a person is born again, the new world order is being advanced. And that advancement continues in all of creation. The Bible says in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning and moaning, waiting for the day of full redemption. I want you to turn to Romans 8. I'm going to read these passages because actually I can't say it to you in any more concise than it's said right here. And what I'm trying to give you is an overview of God's program of bringing in His purposes on the earth. The new world order begins with the resurrection of Jesus. There was much preparation for that, but the resurrection of Jesus births the new creation and the new order of things. And then God is working in our lives and in people's lives to bring them into the kingdom. And Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the new birth and the affirmation that comes to us when we know we've truly been born again. The Holy Spirit lets us know that has happened. And if that has not happened to you, then you need to seek God and say, God, I will not stop praying until I know that I am your child, because you can have that assurance. Now, you receive it by faith, but on the other hand, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that it's happened. And if the Spirit's not bearing witness with your spirit that it's happening, then you need to seek God until that happens. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now get this paradigm. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You don't go to church to find a way to avoid discomfort. You go to church to find a way to get connected with God so that your life is meaningful and fulfills the purpose that God has for you on this earth. I am appalled at the entertainment mentality of the American church, that the idea is I want to go and be entertained, and I want to feel a little better, and I want to go live my selfish life. This is totally foreign to what Paul is teaching here in the Bible. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's coming a day, folks, when the glory of the Lord is going to shine forth through your being. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. There's going to come a day when God unveils His prize of His people. And there's coming a day when they will be standing in glorified bodies and looking good. Amen. Some of you look pretty good this morning, but you're really going to look good in that glorified body. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, all of creation, everything on this earth will be changed so that it corresponds to this new creation, this new world order. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within. Anybody did any groaning this week? Even we ourselves groan. Everybody in this room is not living in utopia. God's got a utopia for us, but now there's a little groaning in every life. Amen? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we're saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. At some point, God is going to change everything. And we're in the phase two of God establishing the new world order, and it has to do with God bringing people into His kingdom and changing their innermost being. It has to do with God bringing you through fiery trials and burning away the dross, teaching you His ways, training you and preparing you to rule and reign with Him. All of that is part of bringing in the new world order. It all centers on the new creation. And then it also includes the resurrection of the just. The Bible teaches there's a resurrection of the just and there's a resurrection of the unjust. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll just read some verses there as well. I'm reading quite a few scripture today, but I'm trying to give you the overall of how this thing unfolds. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," how many say, "I believe that"? "Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now that describes the resurrection of the just. It has an element of a catching away of those who are still alive at the moment that happens. We refer to it as a rapture. And we don't have all the details given here of the timing of it, but we know it's there. We know it's part of what God's going to do. I've been talking a lot about the New World Order. And I suspect that some of you are a little uncomfortable with that terminology. And frankly, I can understand why. Because there are cults that have used that terminology and misled people with their misunderstanding of what it's all about. More than that, there are secular leaders who are flaunting a new world order that is nothing more than a counterfeit of God's new world order. God is at work bringing in a new world order. But there are world leaders who are saying, no, we will bring in a new world order and we will do it without God. And this is one reason that the terminology is not particularly palatable to me as well, but I wanted to use it to get your attention. Actually, the Bible uses new creation rather than new order because it's a complete change in the very makeup of the reality. Jesus' resurrected body does not have the same atomic material in it that our bodies have. He was able to walk through a wall. He's able to be there 1 minute and been somewhere else the next second. In the new creation, in the new order of things, it's on a whole new basis. And it's very important that we understand that when God establishing His new world order, He doesn't just patch up the old. The old has to go. The old has to die. He is not just patching it up. He's actually revolutionizing it by changing it completely. Your old man dies and your man, new man, rises up. So there is a movement, and there has been always a movement for a new world order. It dates all the way back to the Tower of Babel. How many remember the story of the Tower of Babel? And what the Tower of Babel was about was mankind deciding to ascend without submitting themselves to God. We are going to put this together. We are going to fix this. We're going to centralize and unify mankind. And we're going to get something done that has never been done before. And God even says in Genesis 11 that if He didn't stop them, it would have been amazing what they would have accomplished. It is amazing what can be accomplished if you can unify people around one cause and centralize that in a way where that targeted idea gets accomplished. Two keys in the plan of the Tower of Babel. I'm going to read Genesis 11:4. "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us,'" Notice that we're going to build this for us, not for God. Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into the heavens. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Lest we be scattered. Oh, we got to get this together. We got to get unity. Centralization of power and unification of people was the heart and soul of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel principle flows all through world history. We saw it there. We saw it in Alexander the Great. We saw it in Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it in the Caesars. We saw it in Napoleon. We saw it in Hitler. We saw it in Stalin. You see, there's a God of this world that is always trying to unify human beings under his control and under his leadership and under his power. The devil has no new ideas. He's a counterfeit to God's ideas. Does God want unity amongst humanity? Absolutely. He sent the Holy Spirit to counter the scattering of Babel. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring. But how does that unity happen? It begins deep in the heart of an individual, transforming the heart from a selfish being to a loving being. There has to be a transformation that is deep and fundamental in the individual. And what we have in the world is the idea that you can somehow just lead the fallen man into a better way of being. So we have Satan repeating the idea of the Tower of Babel over and over again. Do you remember last September when the Shemitah had ended in September? The Shemitah is that Sabbath year, and there was a lot of talk about, wow, this is kind of a significant point in time. And there were signs in the heavens, the four blood moons, which the thing that made the four blood moons really get your attention is how they perfectly corresponded with the Jewish feast. And you had to say, wow, what's the odds of that? So September happened, September came, and September went. And something very significant happened in September while you and I were watching football. On September 25th, the United Nations, with 193 member nations, approved Agenda 2030, which America approved along with the other nations. Agenda 23 were 17 sustainable developmental goals that the United Nations is calling all nations to pursue. We're going to make the world better. And the goals are lofty. We're going to end poverty. We're going to end disease. We are going to end gender bias. All kinds of these goals that we're going to accomplish for the good of mankind. However, we're not going to include God in this process. We're going to build a tower unto us. And we're going to put this thing together and we're going to make it work. One of their goals is the achievement of full human potential. When I was on the UN website reading that term, the achievement of full human potential, it reminded me of something I read in the Bible one time. And, you know, the number for man is six. Man was created on the sixth day, and six is the number that comes just short of the perfect number seven. Numerology is an important truth in the Bible. But just so you know that six is the number of man, let me read to you from Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. This is talking about the Antichrist. For it is the number of a man. What's the number of a man? For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Man reaching his full potential. On January 1st, the UN Agenda 2030 became effective this year. Now, Satan's been working on this a long time. There were other agendas from the UN prior to this one. As I talk about this, probably in some of your minds, you think, conspiracy theory, How many are familiar with the term conspiracy theory? And it's almost a bad word. So I'm not talking to you about conspiracy theory. I'm talking to you about conspiracy revelation. Because the Bible reveals a conspiracy. It is a conspiracy that has been going on for a very long time. I know it's going on now because it's been going on for a very long time. And it is a conspiracy led by Lucifer, who said in his heart, I will ascend to the heights of heaven. I will be like the Most High God. The desire of the heart of Lucifer is to rule the world in opposition to God. And he works on it, and he works on it, and he works on it. And he uses powerful deception to get cooperation from mankind to do it. You realize that Hitler's idea was, we're going to make a better world. If we could just get rid of the rubbish and really get this thing down to the super people, then we could make a new world order that really works and is really good. The objectives of fallen man and his efforts to make his new world order usually sound good. Who can be against ending poverty? Who could not want us to deal with disease and get rid of disease? What kind of person argue that you wouldn't want that? In fact, if you're a person that's not going along with our agenda, you may be the problem. Hitler thought there were people that was a problem for him to bring about a good thing, according to his mind. See, deception can make you think you're doing a good thing when you're actually bringing destruction. Paul thought he was doing God a service when he was persecuting Christians. You don't have to be intending to do evil, you just have to be deceived. The deceptive thing about Agenda 2030 is it sounds like noble goals. Now, what is the difference? Why are people like you and me not on board with some of the agenda that the world presents out there that seems to sound so good? Why are we not on board with it? I'll answer you that in one word: revelation. We actually believe the Bible, and the Bible reveals that man will try to put it all together, try to centralize the power, unify the nations. Man will try to do that. The Bible clearly tells us that. And the Bible also clearly reveals that that's going to end in disaster. The Antichrist will promise peace and bring war. Promise prosperity and bring poverty and famine. But if you don't believe the Bible, and you don't believe those revelations are true, and that's not your paradigm, well, yes, it does sound like it would be nice if everybody would get along. It does sound like nice if we would all just try to share the wealth. See, I would always be careful about centralizing power, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts how? Absolutely. So there's a caution in me towards some of the things that sound so good, not because of conspiracy theory, but because of conspiracy revelation that's in the Bible. Now, I think a lot of the details of what people assume are going on and a lot of the conspiracy theories that are out there on the internet, I don't think they're supported by fact. But what I've reported to you today is fact. You can go on the UN website and read their own website and read what I just shared with you. It's a fact. What I've been talking to you about is revelation from the Bible that when they say peace and peace, then sudden destruction. So there's conspiracy theories, but there is conspiracy revelation in the Bible, and it causes one group of people to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I'm going with this, while another people are standing over here saying, what's the matter with your thinking? This is nice what we're trying to do. And we better really get this across to the younger generation, because they're very susceptible to the ideas that are floating around out there. Now, as a pastor, I am not going to spend all my time studying all the conspiracy theories. I'm not going to get enmeshed in all the detail of that, because God has told me that if I meditate on His Word day and night, I'll be okay. And I'm not calling you to go out and check out all the conspiracy theories. I'm telling you there's a conspiracy theory revealed in the Bible. But I'm telling you to stay in the Word of God so that you're so inundated with the truth of God that that truth reveals the counterfeit when it's presented to you. It may just be a Holy Spirit prompting your heart saying, I don't know what it is about that, but it doesn't feel right. Don't take things just at face value. The devil can appear as an angel of light. And the Bible says in the last days, there'll be a great falling away. There'll be great deception. So, I could hang around there too long. Okay, let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each one of you in his own orders, phase one, Christ the first fruits. Phase two, afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming, the resurrection of the just, phase two. And phase three, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. The end of the world is the full realization of God's new world order. And the pivotal point is the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 19 talks about how Jesus, with the saints with him, with the resurrected saints, will return to earth and put down the arrogant nations that oppose God. And I don't have time to tell you how Israel goes into that package and all these different things. But I'm giving you the overview that the second coming of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is the pivotal point. And he puts down that opposition. And Lucifer, Satan, is incarcerated for 1,000 years. And during that time, the New World Order is in operation, and it works because the King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, is ruling and reigning in righteousness. And it's 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. It's everything the UN wants to do, but would never have the ability to do it because of the corruption of their own hearts. But now we got a king whose heart is so pure and so loving that he would lay down his life even for his enemies. He is worthy to rule and reign, and he reigns for 1,000 years in righteousness, and it is a wonderful, wonderful experience. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released from his imprisonment, and he goes about deceiving the nations and rallying once again the nations according to his agenda of a new world order, and he gathers up at Magog, a horrific army to oppose the King of Kings. And God sends down fire and destroys all of that. So here's how it all ends in Revelation 20, I think verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Get this in your mind. This is the resurrection of the unjust. God destroys the enemies. And then he raises them from the dead to face their judgment. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged. Somebody say, they were judged. You see, there is a judgment day that everybody faces. Each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the way it all ends. All opposition to God is put down. Let me tell you something about hell. Because people don't seem to want to talk about it. There cannot be a heaven without a hell. You cannot have wicked spirits having their way and have heaven for the rest of the people. We ought to know that by just dealing with bad people in this earth. The only way you can have heaven is to incarcerate the wicked rebels in hell so that they can't ruin heaven. Why would God put anybody in hell? First of all, because they chose it, not him. And secondly, because you could never have heaven if he didn't do it. In the end, God will put all rebellion down, and the new heaven and the new earth, the full fruition of God's new world order takes effect. Revelation 21:1, "For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." A total horrific act occurs at that moment. Peter says that with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In other words, in a ball of fire, the earth is absolutely, completely renovated. That's a lot different than a new world order where we get people to try to get along a little better. It's a total change in everything. Can you imagine? I think with a great noise, I can't imagine how great the noise. Because we're talking about something that would make an atomic bomb seem like a little flicker. This is all the elements. Hebrews tells us that even the atomic elements are held together by the word of his power. When he says we're done with that material world, it all comes apart. It all burns up. And he fully establishes, fully realizes heaven and earth based on the new creation led by the new man, Jesus Christ. So we come back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things under his feet, it is evident that he will put all things under him is accepted. For when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I kind of stumbled through that to say this. In the end, here's the end result that I love. That God may be all in all. It begins with this Creator, and it flows through the story of redemption, and it ends with God being all in all. And that sounds good to me. Amen?